maybe share from the scriptures on something fairly obvious and yet often overlooked in practice. I'll read a few passages and then zero in on our central theme and then explore the scriptures after that. Obvious things, which everybody knows and agrees with, are often neglected. For example, if I asked us this morning, what is the foundation of marriage? What do you think the answer would be? If you could put in one word, what would it be?
Love.
Love, yes. Probably everyone, from an atheist to a Hindu, but everybody would say that, or almost everybody. Now, let us go and examine all of those marriages and see how many of them have a foundation of love. Really. I don't mean self-love, I mean love for the other person, which by definition will be unselfish. And it would be just an amazing thing that we can all agree and affirm, and yet very few actually live. Well, I'd like to focus our attention on love this morning. Perhaps not what we might initially think. Paul wrote to the Galatian church. This in chapter 2, it's recorded. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is a very remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul. It would have not been remarkable if Peter had written it. Peter had forsaken all to follow Jesus. Peter knew the man, Christ Jesus. And not just because Peter loved him as best he was able in his human love, fickle and faltering though it may be, but Peter knew Jesus personally, and he knew Jesus loved him personally, and he knew that Jesus went to the cross for him and his disciples and everyone else from a theological perspective. But Paul never knew Jesus personally. It is a reasonable assumption that Paul had confrontations with Jesus as a backbencher, if we use our parliamentary term, of the group of Pharisees that were constantly or repeatedly in conflict with Christ and antagonistic. Paul, as a young man, though perhaps something of a prodigy, we don't know that, but as a young man, he would have been giving place to the older Pharisees who would have engaged Jesus in these verbal jousts and attacks and traps and questions. But it's possible, it's a reasonable assumption, that Saul of Tarsus, who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel in a figure, schooled by him, grown up there, young man, we meet him shortly after the resurrection of Christ, could have been, you know, in the crowd of them and seething with hatred. And that would have been all he could have possibly known of Jesus. And now, having been born again after the resurrection, coming to know the Christ, not in the flesh as Peter came to know him, but by the Holy Spirit, illuminating the scriptures and enlightening his heart, he had it clear, more clear perhaps than if he had followed him in the flesh. He loved me. Paul saw this. The Son of God loved me personally. It's a remarkable thing. We're so familiar with it, just like we're familiar with love being the foundation of marriage, that perhaps the amazing fact of it, the wonder of it, escapes us. That Paul had little advantage over you or I in access to this revelation that the Son of God loved him personally. As I said, we could understand that about Peter. Now let's look at this theme that Paul is talking about. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. In chapter 6, in writing to this Galatian, these Galatian churches, if I remember my geography on this, a region more or less the square mileage of southern Ontario, the churches of Galatia, there would have been numerous churches, and they'd all had this doctrinal corruption sweep through the churches, and he was writing a circular letter that would do the circuit through them and correct this thing. They'd been swayed by infiltrators, and Paul is dealing with that. And there would have been personal attacks on Paul. The apostle faced that a lot. These attacks on all sorts of things, even his physical appearance and attributes were under attack. What he believed was twisted. He was accused of saying and teaching, let us do evil that good may come. He was accused of telling Jews, you know, to forsake Moses. He was accused of all kinds of things that were untrue or partially true only and sufficiently false to be lies. But at the end of his letter to them, he writes this, verse 17 of chapter 6 in his Galatian letter, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that bears a bit of contemplation, but clearly he means that I have not only suffered for Christ, but I have scars and wounds. And it wasn't just because people hated me because, you know, I'm a bit of an obnoxious character. But I received these wounds only because of my love for Christ. And the wounds were given to me because of Christ. People hated Christ. And I've partaken of my love for Christ so deeply that people have assaulted me as they would him by the same evil spirit. And it would be a rebuke to those false teachers who wouldn't suffer a hangnail for the name of Jesus, but would rather exploit the church. These are credentials for the apostle. I suffered for Christ. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That could be a sermon on its own. Let's look at another passage here in Philippians. We go to Philippians first, and then we go into the Corinthian letter. Paul writes this, a very famous passage of Scripture. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, we're used to this. We've heard probably sermons on this and, you know, zeal and commitment and so on. It's all good. It's all true, I trust, if it's properly preached. The theme, the thing that I want to extract from it, the ingredient, is Paul's focus on personal love for the person of Jesus Christ as the basis for living. We run a real danger, more so in times of persecution, but regardless, of losing sight of this, which is the Christian life. It's personal love for the person of Jesus Christ. The carnality of humanity tends toward religion. Religion is about ritual. It's about regulation and rules. Even the rule of love. But the Christian life is about love for a person. Knowledge of that person and love for him. That is the fountain from which Christian life springs. And without that, there is no Christian life. There is no Christian. So we're coming to another scripture on that. But while we're here in Philippians, we'll look at it a little, what Paul's goals are. It would do us well to properly interpret or understand some of the statements. Verse 13, where he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. And it would be a mistake to think that he means forgetting past failures, you know. We've perhaps been encouraged by that. I mean, that would be a true thing to do, but that's not what he's thinking of in this context. It says, forgetting that which is behind, the old covenant, and reaching forth to that which is before, a new heaven and a new earth, and the resurrection from the dead, I press toward the mark. Forgive me this little detour, but the apostles, the 12, before Pentecost, shortly before the crucifixion, Master, behold what manner of buildings, stones are here. And the Lord tells them, this is past. It's about to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. Paul, we believe, writing to the Hebrews, would say, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is finished. The day where God said, a new covenant will I make, has come. And no matter how glorious it was, the grandeur of the temple worship, and all of those things, Paul said, I'm forgetting that. I'm not clinging to the old days of glory under the old. I'm reaching forth to the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. That's what he's saying. He's not even talking about past blessings. He would mention those repeatedly as illustration. So what he's saying, this one thing I do, I follow after, right? This is not just, you know, trudging along, but like a hunter pursuing a prey on foot. I follow after. And what's he following after? That I may know him. I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the least favorite on my list, I admit. I have no zeal to suffer, but I trust by the truth of God, I'm willing to in following him. Paul wanted to grow in his knowledge of a person. So many, usually men, but some women as well, and that number may be increasing, I don't know. They want to know doctrine. They want to argue about doctrine and this and that. And Christ becomes almost an accessory. And become immersed in theology. Much of this is necessary. I don't dispute that, and I don't deny it. But the personal knowledge and personal love for the person of Christ Jesus must be more central to the life of the Christian than personal love for one's spouse is to the life of your marriage. It must be so. And we cannot, it's unlikely that we will remind ourselves of this too much. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul makes this very strong statement, and it would behoove us to understand it, although perhaps for time's sake we don't want to spend too much on it. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. No doubt some here will have looked it up, others will not have, and just thought, whatever that's about, and we maybe pick some things out of the airwaves. But, you know, if you had a good English dictionary, like the Oxford English Dictionary, which supposedly is every word in the English language, you can get them secondhand for fairly cheap. It even tells you. You've got the individual words and the phrase, it'll tell you. And it will indicate, although in a backwards way, that the meaning in modern understanding is changed. And although it puts it in the affirmative, it does reveal a mistake in how it's understood. Anathema is a curse. It's to be like Amalek, right? And like Jericho. Devoted unto God as a cursed thing and utterly destroyed, not, just wiped out, right? If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be as Amalek, let him be as Jericho, right? Cursed be the man that buildeth this city, you remember? Utterly, all of the cursings in Leviticus, I think, is it chapter 26? Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field, and all the denunciations. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Maranatha, some dispute, but technically, the Lord cometh, right? Anathema, I think, is that a Greek word? I think it is. And Maranatha, Syrian, I believe. A bit of knowledge on that. Some want to distract or separate the two, and that's a modern thing. Modern scholarly criticism wants to separate them. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then, new thought, the Lord is coming. I think, was it J. Vernon McGee? Maranatha, friends, the Lord is coming. That's what Maranatha means. The Lord is coming. Is that right? Is that how he started his radio program every time? Who remembers that? Yeah, a couple of you there. J. Vernon McGee. So it's a notion, but the context, as was historically understood by Christians, and I believe the context is self-evident here, is they do go together. Let's look at this, right? So, accursed, the Lord is coming. And this cursedness comes on those that don't love the Lord Jesus. Let's keep our thoughts there. We're going to come back to it. But a bit of background on how to understand this. Malachi, as one example of what we're thinking of here when we read this passage. Chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as the refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver. Verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress. And he goes on. Chapter 4, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. It goes on, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This coming of the Lord in judgment to utter devastation and, as it were, curse is not something the apostle was unfamiliar with. This is a strong theme in the Old Testament. Paul writes of it to the Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, I believe it is. Let's see. Yes, Second Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll break in. Verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And we're seeing this, that when Christ comes, there will be devastation and judgment upon the wicked. The two thoughts are linked, not just in the sequence of Scripture there, anathema, maranatha, but the thoughts, they are linked together elsewhere and continually throughout Scripture. Let's turn to the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25. It is 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on, and we're familiar with that. Then shall he also, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on through that. And he concludes, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, we can link those thoughts together to demonstrate a wider notion of what the apostle is writing. He makes a statement, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema,
Maranatha.
Let him be utterly cursed. He uses a Jewish phraseology, a Jewish formula, because he is writing primarily to about Jewish false teachers. That's the context of the statement, and you see it in the context of the epistle. But it has a wide application. Paul was jealous for Jesus. He says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And although, and we'll look at it in a little detail, although the inspiration for this statement is addressed to the false teachers. And we can look at that a little bit, right? Where the subtext of the Corinthian letters is that Paul is addressing not just erroneous practice, that's obvious as he addresses all sorts of things. You're divided into camps and you're drunk and disorderly at the Lord's table, and women are talking out of turn, and men have their heads covered during worship, and all kinds of things going on that were amiss. So that's the most obvious. They had false, erroneous practices, but they had false doctrines. How say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? All right? That's evident. But the underlying thing is that infiltrated in their midst, they had false teachers. And he was seeking to extract and eject from the church these false teachers. And so he addresses first, this is wrong. Makes that strong case. So if people accept this wrong practice, this practice is wrong, and then we need to do something about it. And these doctrines are wrong. When everyone is persuaded of that, then they can be motivated to now address the teachers, the false teachers that are teaching this doctrine. And so that is the strategy of the apostle. Do you see what would happen if these men have infiltrated the church and they've gained some popularity, some notoriety, some prominence? They could box him. If a man smite you on the face, you suffer it. These things are beyond our imagination today, right? But it was a common thing for clergy to smack people across the face in the time of the Lord and the apostles. It's a common thing, a societal thing. The effects of Christian gospel and so on have so sanitized our modern societies that we just can't imagine it. It's so basic. But it was a common thing until not that long ago in the history of the world. Hard to imagine, right? But you saw it there. They were mocking the Lord and they smacked him. But think of Paul. Brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God on this day, unto this day. And the high priest says, smack that guy. Like, you insolent thing. And Paul reproved him for it. This is why not a striker, you dare to question me. That would not have been considered as out there as it is today. If any minister did that, it would be scandal everywhere, right? Immediately. And good. And so it should be. But it wasn't a big deal. Even not so many hundred years ago, it's an insult. If a man smite thee on the cheek, it was an insult. Not thump you in the face, smite you on the cheek. It was an insult. It wasn't a physical attack. It was considered an insult. Back in the day, it used to be a challenge for a duel. You'd smack a man across the face, that meant you were challenging him to a duel, and one of you would probably die. You could choose pistols or swords, some insult. You said some insult, and now somebody was going to die over a verbal duel. It was a matter of pride and honor and all of that. Are you familiar with your English history? You know these things. That's not so long ago in the history of the world. And these false teachers, if a man exalt himself, if he smite you on the face, right? This was going on. You had these fellas that had set themselves up, were teaching things that the resurrection is past, and they were enriching themselves. And if they were challenged, they'd box somebody. This is the picture that emerges from reading Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But it's worse than that. Now, the problem is these men had gained a position. This is all what we deduce from the subtext, right? They read in between the lines, as they say, the picture that emerges. They had gained enough influence and prestige and power in the church that if Paul just went at them, said, get rid of these guys, it would create a conflict of loyalties and so on. So the apostle instead addresses, first, this practice is wrong, and here's why, and gets everyone on board with that. This doctrine is wrong, and here's why, gets everyone on board with that. And then, well, he also said, and this is what apostolic life looks like. All right, we don't want any money, we don't this. And then he can say, so hoik these guys out of here. They're false apostles. He had to lay the groundwork for it. And with that in mind, we look at this text here in 1 Corinthians 12. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you are Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus anathema, accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, this accursed is a Jewish law and then rabbinical tradition pronouncing accursed. No man speaking by the Holy Ghost will say Jesus is accursed. Evidently, some may have been doing that, these false teachers in the church. You can see how this would go. I mean, the Jewish teachers certainly do it today. They have awful denunciations of Christ. And they're in the Talmud as well, I believe. And so the teachers, the false teachers in the churches were mostly Jewish because they had the knowledge of the scriptures. And they were infiltrating the churches of Christ to get themselves positions of power, to sometimes just to destroy the church. That's going on today. Who was it who was writing? I think it was Paul Hathaway. There's a cult in China, and their goal is to destroy the house churches. They're funded by people in the United States. And their whole purpose is to infiltrate or to lure away church leaders and to destroy them. I won't go into the detail of it. And that's it. They're not, so far as can be known, they're not from the Chinese Communist Party, but just from anti-Christian people in the United States. There are people that have a will to just try and infiltrate churches to destroy them. But at that time, and no doubt some of them existed then, but the idea that this is a good gig, you see it today. People want power, prestige, a strange thing. Martin Luther said he could never understand the love of money. Or he wrote it, I believe he wrote, I have been tempted with every sin known to man except the love of money. He couldn't understand it. So it was a strange sin. And I feel that way about people who love power and prestige. I just don't understand it. I think it's so weird. Wouldn't you rather just live in peace and go lie on a beach somewhere? Why would you want to have to be, you know what I mean? It's such a strange, perverse desire, but it's common. And this is going on. Teachers, let's not lose track of where we are. We're expounding certain things as we go through the passage because people often have questions and they often misunderstand. But you had these false teachers. They ran riot through the whole region of Galatia, and you had some here. They were doing this hybrid thing, and they were promoting a legalistic, rabbinical, traditional kind of mishmash of Judaism and the gospel of Christ, and you have to circumcise and this and that, and to draw disciples after them. That's what was going on. And Paul, and some of them, right, those that opposed the gospel, they would have been pronouncing curses on Jesus. and perhaps some of the heathen philosophers as well. But Paul is pointing out here to the Corinthians, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse. So any spiritual manifestation, anything that looks supernatural, that would now pronounce an anathema on Jesus is not of God. That's what he's saying. This is part of their whole thing, right? Paul came close, but you have to understand what he said. He was made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Right? But this was the sacrifice for sins. This was the atoning work. They, therefore, had occasion by that sound doctrine to now take it a step further and say, no, Jesus was accursed and so on, blaspheme. And Paul is clearing that up. He's the spirit of Antichrist. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Of course, they can utter the words. Devils would, the Lord rebuke them for it. They would say, thou art Christ. And men can say that, but no one, as the hymn writer put it, no one can truly say that Jesus is the Lord, except thou take the veil away and breathe the living word. No one can confess Jesus as their Lord in truth, unless it's by the Holy Spirit. This is one means of discerning truth and error. Paul has also told them, warned them about building, right? Wood, hay, stubble, the day shall declare it. He'll write to them, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ. He said Satan transforms himself as an angel of light, and so these are false apostles. So he has addressed all of this, and these teachers are enemies of God. They don't love the Lord Jesus, and first of all upon them, he notes, and he would wish they would repent, but he notes that upon them, they will be accursed. At the end of the Revelation, John writes, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Paul notes that let him be accursed. It will come upon him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, any of these teachers here who say that Jesus is accursed, let him be accursed. You're making the connection with this. This is the first line of address. But although he takes occasion by that, it has a much wider application, brethren. It says, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus, he'll be accursed. Now, the assumption is that he has some knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to use this to try and, you know, apply it to people that have never heard of Christ. We distract ourselves with that. Let's go back to our passage in Matthew 25 to look at this. All right, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, let us notice who these are. I was hungry. I was unhungered. And you gave me no meat. That's just not just flesh, but food, right? Meat here is used for all food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then they shall also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Brethren, have you ever noticed that the examples given here are all passive? That the wicked who were cursed, the examples given are not for you engaged in drunkenness or enlist all of the active sins that people do. They were cursed because they did not actively love and demonstrate it by physical action. Might have been a lot of yapping, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Might have been a lot of amening. Oh, good word. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, Jesus said, but they that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Notice the bar, right? And let this help us when we're trying to help people. Well, I don't think I think I'm a good person. I don't try to hurt anybody. That's got nothing to do with us. Are you engaged actively in loving? And here are a few basics. When you see a need, you go out of your way to minister to the need in that person's life. And these cursed, they qualified for damnation by not stirring themselves to go and minister to needs. Look at the text and tell me if I've missed that. This anathema that the Lord notes, and again, Matthew is a Jewish gospel or gospel to the Jews in language and concepts they can most readily understand and appreciate. The cursed, and the rabbis have their own whole system of curses and three levels of excommunication amongst the Jews. I think the first gentle one was a 30-day thing where you're put out of the synagogue and you weren't even allowed to hang around with your own family for 30 days. And if you didn't repent after that, then it was an upgrade. And then the final one is like, you're going to hell. There's no redemption for you. That was the third stage. They have their system of anathemas and curses. Jesus said, depart from me, cursed, because you just ignored me. When? The least of these, my brethren, you just ignored me when I had needs. Now let's look at the apostles' words. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. If any man doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. The Lord is coming, like we see in Matthew 25, to reward his people, to take them into his bosom, and to wipe out these scum that don't have love in them, real love. Brethren, I say these things not to evoke fear, not at all. That's this, but to not avoid the sobriety of it, but to sharply focus on truth, real love, in every age, no doubt, but certainly in our age. There's a lot of talk, but it's action that reveals where things are really at. And we, as I believe we all would be sincere, if we profess to love the Lord Jesus, it's got to be in truth, not merely words, although words are good. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. If anyone, notice what the apostle says and what he doesn't say. He does not say, if anyone hates the Lord Jesus. He says, if anyone doesn't love him. If anyone is indifferent toward the Lord Jesus, he doesn't love him. The people that want to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, the people that are just, meh, they don't love the Lord. And why would the apostle take such a passionate, fervent, strong? Well, it was provoked by these false teachers. I trust we illuminated that sufficiently. But it's because of what we read at the first. I've got a visitor here, buzzing at my head. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is both universal, as is recorded for us in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world. It's everybody that he gave himself, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul recognized that this was an unspeakable act of love on the part of God. And that the man, Christ Jesus, gave himself willfully, voluntarily, not stoically, this is the call of duty, but as an act of love to redeem people whom he loved. And that somehow his scope and heart was so grand that it wasn't just a large net, but it was individual. And having an awareness and a revelation of the magnitude of this love, he thought anyone that doesn't love him back is worthy of just annihilation. Just awful, ungrateful, despicable creature. That's what he's thinking. To look in the face of this love and to not reciprocate and to not requite that love is worthy of the most severe denunciation. That's what he's saying. And people that can mill about in the kingdom of God come in for the first fire on that, teaching things for filthy lucre and for prestige and blaspheming and making a mayhem. Why? Because the church are the redeemed, the most beloved. And as much as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, there's a target there. This picture in Matthew, speaking to Jews who would not even contemplate loving the Gentiles. All right? So it would be within the knowledge. It's not just even, you know, you didn't send money to feed the poor in some foreign third world country and to nourish their emaciated bodies, a good thing to do. But the people you saw and knew, and he makes it even easier. These that were mine, you professed to be mine, and you ignored them. Indifference. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. The Lord is coming. There's two aspects of that. And I don't want us to get lost with the one, lose sight of the one or the other. But we do need to look at it. That's there in full view. The Lord Jesus said it there, as we looked at in Matthew. John takes it the same in his epistle, 1 John. 1 John. Appropriate proportion and attention to each thing. He's chapter 3 now. Let's read it a little bit here. Verse 11 will break in. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He that loveth God, or he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Right? These are the words of the apostle. And he's setting us a very low bar. In verse 17, when he writes, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's a very vivid picture, and it's one most people can relate to, right? This is where you have an urgent need to number two, shall we say. Urgent, and no access to proper facilities. And you're really just struggling not to have a very unpleasant event, right? This is an experience that most people can relate to. That's what the apostle is drawing attention to. It's indelicate. You know, apologies to a very sensitive person in our audience this morning. But it's an indelicate illustration, but it's one that most people can relate to. And and he's saying that to not minister to a need that you see is the moral-emotional equivalent of just suppressing the most basic natural urge that's given to you by God, even if you're not a saved person. Just the bowels of humankind. That's why this thing bowels is used so much in the, I'm a bit squeamish every time I read it. It just seems a bit indelicate. But the metaphor is meant to address just the natural God-made compassion that is response to seeing human need and suffering. It's basic. You're not any kind of a virtuous person if you have that. That's basic to humanity. You're a monster if you don't. That's the point. And he's saying that if you're so horrible that seeing human need and suffering, that you suppress the urge to do something about it. How can you possibly deceive yourself into thinking you love God? This is the lowest of the low bar, right? This is the bar to get over. It's lying on the ground. You can't even get over that. How can you possibly deceive yourself into thinking that you love God? That's his point. Let us love in word. Not in word, but in deed and truth. That is not saying don't tell someone you love them. He's saying, let your love be real, not just a bunch of tongue flapping, hot air. But and then you can sprinkle the sauce of I love you after it's obvious by your word, by your actions, by your life. All right? So John says that. This is clear. There is no love for Christ without manifest loving deeds to his people. Have we made that really clear? And that's for sure. We've seen it there in Matthew, see it in John, James, be warmed and filled, what doth it profit, etc., etc. And so that's part of this here in Paul's writing. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. If anyone doesn't love his people, his church, if you love someone, you do good to them. Is that right? And if anyone loves Christ's church, they're trying to build it. They're not just passively avoiding tearing it down, but they're purposefully trying to build it. Every which way. They're trying to edify every brother and sister they come in contact with. They're trying to win to Christ. Others. So if anyone Tell me if this is this statement fits here. If anyone doesn't build Christ's church, let him be accursed. Would that fit there? Is there any room to escape this denunciation to the person who's passive and just isn't building the kingdom? Is there any room in that? Love ignored. Let's, brethren, let's not avoid this. Some of the themes in the parables. This king sent his messengers to tell the guests who were pre-ordained to come. Right? This is like a wedding. And in those days, you didn't give out invitation cards with the date and the time because it was variable. Right? You didn't know exactly when the date would be. The bridegroom had his things to do and then he would be coming. But you could get to, it's going to be in about such and such a season. And then at the appointed time, then you'd say, okay, everything's ready, come on now. And you gather everybody. And that's the setting. And those that were bidden, they were already pre-approved guests, said, nah, you know, I got things to do. I've got land I bought. I got to go. I need to see that. I've got oxen. I've got to test my new machinery. And, you know, I'm married now. And I guess she was a stick in the mud. I don't know what the problem with that. Bring her with you. But and they made light of it and didn't come. And the king was wroth. Now notice, none of them spat at the servants. Well, it says the rest took the servants and spitefully entreated them. But those that just said, no, I'm busy. They didn't try and burn down the palace. They didn't try and murder the son or the guests. They just, I got other things to do. That attitude is condemned, and rightfully so. The love that has been expressed by God has been so magnificent that to be aware of it and to just ignore it is a terrible crime, worthy of damnation. And so to neglect to minister to the known needs of the brethren is a declaration that you don't love Christ. I am now, by implication, and Paul addresses some of these things, you know, about building. I've laid the foundation of any man build. I would say that if we are not seeking to edify his body, I believe that connection is there as well. If we just don't care what happens to the church, at least beyond how it affects me, if I'm not seeking to minister to his people and to edify, that is an indication that I don't love him. Indeed and in truth. Having, I think, established those things, I would like us lastly to turn to the core of it all, which is where we started. Because it's a two-edged sword. We cannot love God without loving people, but we can convincingly love people without loving God. And so I want us to get to the heart of that as well, because it's a fountain. I hope we see that. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I give my body to be burned, though I bestow all my goods upon the poor, I can do those things without having love. We can do many noble acts, many kind acts, many benevolent acts. We can feed the poor. We can minister to all these needs. If a house burns down, we can build them a new house. We can do all kinds of sacrificial things without love. While we can't love without doing sacrificial things, we can do sacrificial things without love. Are we clear on that? Which is why we started and want to end with the person, loving the person of the Lord Jesus. Him. The test for us, does that emotion, does that profession, does that desire that we feel, that we express, Does it manifest itself in real deeds, in ways that are convincing to myself, to God, to the angels, to men, that I do love him? I was going to turn us to, and I will. We'll look then a bit in John at the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 13, chapter 13. Verse 34, new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. All right? So these things, let's make sure that we're doing this out of a love for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the path to fellowship. This is a doing. If you love me, keep my commandments. First, then the biggest one, the one that he spells out, is love one another as I have loved you. So we need to go and study that, see what that looks like, and do it. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even that he may abide with you forever. The way, brethren, so think of Paul now, let's tie these together. This one thing I do, I press toward the mark, right? That I may know him. How is he going to know him? By the Holy Ghost. How is he going to have a greater communion and revelation of the Holy Ghost? By a pursuit of Christ's commandments, and which is chiefly loving the brethren. They're all linked together. The love for God must have a manifestation. God loved us, so he gave Christ. Christ loved us, he gave himself to die for sins. And if we love God, we will give ourselves to his work. And his first work is his people. Is that right? The ministering to their needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, and the building up of his body by your prayers. We're supposed to work at our jobs so that we have to give to those in need. First need are the people under our roof, but beyond. We're working not to enrich ourselves, but to minister to others. The very daily work we do is to minister to others. This is this life of love. Everything springs out of this love for God. This is the whole point. Doing this job, not because I love woodworking, but as unto Christ. And this is the thing. It's got to affect us everywhere. Some of you may have heard, I'm talking a bit about, a little bit, trust in its proportion, health, as I had injuries and I got a bit of a paunch and, well, it seems to have gone. And my shirts are loose enough that nobody ever noticed it except those that lived with me. It's gone, as I changed some lifestyle habits. And, aches and pains, so I'm trying to get in shape, walking and this and that, but I'm trying not to go crazy on it, right? I don't want to just do it for vanity. I want to do it so that I can be the best I can be for Jesus. I'm trying to reform my bad sleep habits for Jesus' sake. Because I want to love him in truth and have everything about my life well regulated to be the best servant of God I can be. Love for Jesus. Do you understand? Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because you love him. It's so far, this is one of the reasons I just have no will for a rules and regulations church. Everything we do, you don't need a rule if you love somebody. Imagine a rule. It's in your marriage contract. You must kiss your wife 4 times every day. Okay, keep a notebook, One, first thing when you get up, lunch, So first thing when you get up, breakfast, lunch, supper, 4 times, done, did my duty. What woman would be happy with a man like that? It's got to just pour out of you. Everything. 4 compliments a day, 4 kisses a day, take out, 4 chores a day. Like, what an obscenity. and do it because we love him. Brethren, a church of people who live to love Jesus doesn't need any rules.
Amen.
And that's not a trick to them. Now, here's my list of convictions that you all ought to be living by. And if you don't, no, away with that. We'll all learn at different paces. There may be, there's some give and take and all of those things. I'm saying that it's, rules are not the way to live. It's love is the way to live. You'll live holy because you love him who's holy. That's the thing. And it comes down to our very eating and drinking. I'm going to eat this because I love him. I'm not drinking that because I love him. And it's not, got to do it because I love him. It's just, Lord, I want to love you with everything that's in me. Do you see that? Not looking at that, that's despicable. It's a life of love. And brethren, I believe, I trust we've demonstrated through the scripture, though Paul's denunciation was occasioned by these false teachers, and he turns their own curses, those that would say Jesus was cursed, turns it back on them. It's still a wide net. If any man does not actively love the Lord Jesus, let him be a curse. His love is so magnificent. And we want to bestir ourselves. In the days to come, we want to be looking at Jesus. There's one mediator. There's one God, the Father of whom are all things, right? I'm mixing two verses now. I'll stop that, he said. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It says elsewhere, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We want to look at this person in whom we have believed, whom we profess to love, and I believe it's true, that we might increase, I pray, that your love may abound more and more. We want to grow in that. And that's the basis for living, brethren, whatsoever we do. And let us not be neglectful of anything. Let our love be not only in word, I love the Lord, amen, but in deed and in truth, loving his people, loving his church, actively ministering to the needs of his people, to the building of his church, and part of that, reaching out to the lost. It all springs out of a thankful love for him who loved us. It's really the central point there this morning. Let us be refreshed in that. Let's be renewed in that. And the glory of this is that as we give ourselves to this, God will minister the Holy Ghost to us, who will reveal more of Christ and minister more love in our hearts. Do we see that? This is not just, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Let's get about, yes, Lord, I love you. I read of one man, and someone picked up his Bible, and all these tick marks beside, in the gospel. Say, what's that? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'm just checking off all the ones I'm keeping. I don't recommend you do that. I don't think our Bible should look like coloring books, but that love is something we can get behind. Let us give ourselves to doing everything he wants us to do because we love him. And in so doing, the Lord will give us more and reveal more of him. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we worship you, Lord, a God of such grace and forgiveness. Certainly that's one of those things we want to be forbearing and forgiving one another. Oh Lord, but more than that, we want to be consistent in thought and word and deed, Father, to
love thee, who has so loved us. We commend one another to thy keeping care. May the great, mighty, and holy love of God greatly abound in each of us, Lord, and to the glory of Christ, the blessing of men, and the edifying of thy church. In Jesus' name, amen.